Good now? Okay. Good morning again.
Good morning.
Good to see you all this morning. These are people I haven't seen in a while, and of course, new faces, and people who come every week, which is always appreciated. We're continuing in our Acts series. Going to finish up Acts chapter 9 and go into 10, which that last song is actually very good for chapter 10. Because God said, if you seek me, you will find me. And that's exactly what we see. Before we start, though, let's say a quick prayer. Lord, I pray that you will be with us as we're going through Acts. Pray that you will help us to see what you have for us here in Peter's dealings in 9 and 10, that we may take it to heart. Thank you, Lord, that we've come here safely, that we have the ability to do this kind of a study, and that we can fellowship together. In your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So last time we saw the man Saul, right, the persecutor of the church. He was sincere, he was zealous, and yet he was completely wrong. Jesus stopped him and humbled him and transformed the church's greatest enemy into its greatest missionary. No one is beyond God's reach. We've been seeing that time and time again. But sincerity is not enough. Right? And when God truly changes someone, his people must be willing to recognize that, as Ananias and Barnabas did, we saw last week. Now, the gospel continues to move outward here in Acts. Through Peter, God confirms his power with miracles and then begins breaking down a boundary the early church was not yet prepared to cross. So let's begin by reading Acts chapter 9, 32 to 35. Now it happened that as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Raise up and make your bed. Immediately he rose up, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now these regions that Peter's going through were probably Judea, Galilee, and Samaria that we recently saw in verse 31 there, that the church together in those areas was having peace and being built up. Saints in the New Testament always refers to the church as a whole, not special individuals as some groups today have saints, but everybody that belongs to God is a saint. We don't know much about this Aeneas character beyond what we're told, right? He's bedridden for 8 years, so he wasn't always paralyzed, unlike some of the others in Acts we've seen who were and got healed. We don't know if he was a believer before Peter healed him in the name of Jesus, though he certainly was afterward, I would assume. Notice here what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, I heal you, or even in the name of Jesus, I heal you. No, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. He gives all the glory to Jesus in this matter, as we all should in everything that we do. And then many there in Lydda and Sharon come to believe in Jesus. The church continues to grow. We do know a little bit more about this next individual, though, so let's read Acts 9, 36 to 43. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Now since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, pleading with him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, crying and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it happened that he stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, I know a few Tabithas, I have never met a Dorcas, however, perhaps because of the English wordplay on the word dork. Which I'm a nerd or a geek or whatever you want to call me, by the way, so I'm not using that derogatorily. It's a shame, though, really, because Tabitha, which is Aramaic, and Dorcas, which is Greek, both mean gazelle. And gazelles were associated with grace and beauty. And based on what Luke gives us here, I'd say that Tabitha was living up to her name. She is full of good works and charity, which she did all the time. The community that she was a part of would have felt a major loss when she died, not just the loss and sadness of death of a loved one, but of somebody who was doing a lot of work in the community. They know Peter's nearby, and so they send somebody. You know, they know the things that he's done through the power of Jesus, and they want him to come and do something, I presume. I doubt they're calling him just to preside over the funeral. He comes immediately, because they normally would have buried the body that very same day at sundown. There are a lot of parallels, actually, between this story and when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter back to life. Jesus and Peter are both brought into an upper room. There are mourners in both of them who are sent out of the room. There's a difference. Peter kneels and prays, because he can't do this on his own. Jesus raised a little girl of his own authority, right? Because he has the power to do that. Jesus and Peter both say almost the exact same phrase, assuming Peter's speaking Aramaic. For Jesus, it was Talitha kumi, which is Aramaic for little girl, arise. Peter says Tabitha kumi, or Tabitha, arise. Just one letter difference, the L and the B. Peter, I think, is plainly imitating what Jesus did in that upper room. Now, Jesus had raised the little girl in the presence of her parents and Peter and John and James. Here, it's just Peter and Tabitha, so he takes her out and presents her alive to her community. And we have many more believers. And then Simon Peter stays with Simon the Tanner. Don't get the Simons confused. This is an important step, I think, in preparing Peter for what is about to happen. Because tanning, it was dirty, it was foul-smelling, it brought Simon the Tanner into regular contact with animal hides with the potential for ritualistic impurity. Not a guarantee, but a potential. Tanners were typically socially disdained because of the smell and the dirt and whatnot, and so Simon the Tanner was probably permanently outside the town. He wasn't permanently ceremonially unclean, though. Right, like I said, there's potential for it, but not a guarantee. There are ways of obtaining a hide that would not make you unclean. If the animal is properly slaughtered for food, you can take the hide and be fine. You're not unclean. Nonetheless, this put Peter in a house that most people would not have gone to, let alone stayed in, simply because of the smell. Peter's willingness to stay in this room may already be showing that he's moving beyond these ordinary social boundaries, even before the events involving Cornelius happen, which is what we're going to start reading next. So here in Acts 10, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God, who had come in and said to him, Cornelius. And looking intently on him, and becoming afraid, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended, as a memorial before God. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is lodging with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, Caesarea, which I have had the pleasure of visiting, was a seaport on the Mediterranean Sea. Herod the Great rebuilt and expanded an existing town in that area known as Strato's Tower, then renamed it Caesarea after Caesar Augustus. It was the Roman administrative capital of Judea and a predominantly Gentile, thoroughly Roman city. Later Jewish tradition called it the daughter of Edom, meaning the daughter of Rome, portrayed it as Jerusalem's rival. If I can get my tongue to work. Although Jews lived there, many regarded it as foreign and hostile within the land itself. And yet here we find a devout, God-fearing Gentile household. Cornelius is the head of his household, a very large household. He was generous. He had a good prayer life. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor, both playing out in Cornelius. The ninth hour was about 3 p.m, and he has this vision of an angel of God telling him to send to Joppa for Peter, and where to find him in that house of the tanner. God is honoring this man's commitment to him, even though he's not a Jew. He's a God-fearer, which in my reckoning means he hasn't quite fully converted to Judaism yet, but he still follows the God of the Jews. Your prayers and alms, or generosity to the poor, have ascended as a memorial before God. God says that if we seek him, then we will indeed find him. And that is exactly what happens here with Cornelius. Beyond what Luke tells us, we don't really know much of anything about Cornelius. Right, Luke tells us he's a centurion, meaning he's in charge of about 100 soldiers, give or take. He's got a large household with servants, and he's able also to bring family and friends together, as we'll see a little bit later. Cornelius commanded soldiers in an auxiliary Roman unit known as the Italian cohort, probably because it was originated in Italy or Rome. A lot of its people probably originally had Roman citizenship. There's a similarly named Italian cohort known from later in the first century from inscriptions in Syria, although we can't really connect these two, and it is a little bit later than Cornelius in my reckoning here. Notice he does exactly what the angel tells him to do. He immediately sends men to Joppa to get Peter. So let's go ahead and read a little bit more here and see what Peter's doing. So in Acts 10, 9 to 16. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice came to him, "Rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything defiled or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. Now, the men that Cornelius sent, they probably left shortly after he told them to, right, gather some supplies and then go. But they were in for a 30 to 35 mile journey from Caesarea up to Joppa. Now, if we go with the normal 3 mph walking pace of a healthy person, that's going to take you 10, maybe 12 hours, maybe a little longer depending on the terrain and other conditions. So they had to stop for the night somewhere because they get to Peter's house, or the house where he's staying, at around the sixth hour or noon. Now, noon wasn't one of the standard Jewish times of prayer. There's one for the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, and then after sunset, so not really noon. But Peter feels compelled to go to the roof and pray. And he gets hungry. That makes sense. I get hungry around noon, too. This large sheet with a bunch of different kinds of animals is lowered. Now, we aren't told specifically what these animals are, right? Just they're four-footed creatures, they're crawling creatures, and they're birds. But Peter's response to the command to kill and eat, that "I've never eaten anything defiled or unclean," tells us that at least some of these animals he's looking at were indeed unclean by Jewish dietary laws. Now, the word we translate defiled here is literally common, which could just mean common among everybody, but it also comes to mean unclean or defiled, profane. Unclean here refers to the prohibitions in the law. Right? At this point, Peter doesn't yet understand what this vision means. This message is given to him three times, so he knows the message. He's just trying to figure out what it means. The three times, I think, indicates that Peter, it's not something brought on by his hunger and the heat, right? It's not some trance, it says he fell into a trance, but it's not brought on by natural means. It's something from God because it happened three times. The threefold repetition, I think, may also reflect Peter's resistance to this message, may also be connected to the threefold denial that Peter had of Jesus before the crucifixion, right? No, I don't know him. I'm not part of his group. No, not me. And maybe, Jesus' threefold question of Peter's love for him and the command to feed his sheep. We're then told that this sheet is taken up into heaven, right? God made sure Peter received and would not forget this message. But did Peter really truly understand it? I don't think so, and we'll get that answer actually here in Acts 10, 17 to 23a. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But rise up, go down, and accompany them without taking issue at all, for I have sent them myself." And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was directed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Behold, makes me feel like I'm reading the Old Testament. But I think Luke might be doing that for a reason. God sent a message to Cornelius. He gave a vision to Peter. And I think Luke is drawing our attention to God's timing and purposes here. And of course, the answer to our question, whether Peter understood his vision or not, well, he didn't. He is greatly perplexed, trying to figure it out. Which is not surprising. I probably wouldn't have understood it either if I were in his position. But it happens right before these men show up. If I were Peter, I'd be wondering if this vision has less to do with the dietary laws, though it does have to do with that, but less to do with that and more to do with people. Again, I think both are involved, but the people part may have more weight. The messengers give Peter a remarkably detailed recommendation for Cornelius. They want him to understand that Cornelius is not hostile to the God of Israel, and more importantly, that God himself arranged this meeting, which is in line with what the Holy Spirit just told him. Right? We see Peter's resistance fading away. He invites them in and gives them lodging, which makes sense because of their long journey. They may as well rest and leave the next day. And that's exactly what we read in Acts 10, 23b to 29. "And on the next day he rose up and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was summoned. So I ask, for what reason have you summoned me?'" So they spend the night, then they leave. They travel at a calm pace because it takes more than a day to get back to Caesarea. Cornelius bows at his feet and worships Peter. Now, the Greek word here can describe either worship, as is translated here, or profound homage. Right? Cornelius may not have thought that Peter was divine, but he fell at Peter's feet and gave him a level of reverence that Peter refused to accept. And if you think about it, for a Roman centurion to prostrate himself before a Jewish visitor was an extraordinary reversal of ordinary social status. There's no reason for that to happen. Cornelius, in social terms, Cornelius is higher than Peter. So why would he bow down? Now, Peter refuses to accept this, which I think is a good thing. He says, I'm a man like you. Every human and angel that truly worships and serves Yahweh, the God of the Bible, will refuse worship, right? Because only Yahweh is deserving of worship. Of course, in line with this, what's interesting to me is that Jesus receives worship, which tells me he is God in flesh. The angel of Yahweh also receives worship. Again, I think God manifesting. We also see here that Peter has come to understand now what the vision was about. Right, we aren't told what he received. The fact that he gave lodging to Cornelius's men suggests that at least it started that day. Right? He says, God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. The vision included animals, and he was instructed to kill and eat. Yet he made the connection to humans. Which makes me wonder, based on our studies in Daniel on Wednesday night and our Revelation studies many months ago, did Peter maybe receive a short apocalyptic version or vision? Sorry. And the Greek word apocalypse, or apokalypsis, which we get our word apocalypse from, doesn't mean end times, though our English word has come to mean that. But it means to reveal something, to uncover something. In biblical apocalyptic literature, we see that animals represent kingdoms, nations, empires. Perhaps the animals on the sheet represented the nations. But what about the instruction to kill and eat? That seems a little odd, right? Because Peter's not going to go and kill, let alone eat, humans. But it could represent that Peter needs to be willing to receive that which he would not normally receive. In this case, he needs to receive all mankind as possible brothers and sisters in Christ. As I've said many times before, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. As he himself tells us, a Jew following the law would not have entered this man's house. And before we forget, Cornelius is so excited and certain of Peter's coming that he's invited many of his family members and close friends to also hear this message. I think we should likewise be introducing people to come and meet Jesus. Let's read on and see how Cornelius responds in Acts 10, 30-33. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is lodging at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been ordered by the Lord. This confirms what the men whom Cornelius sent said to Peter, and what the Holy Spirit had told Peter as well. Peter has an open invitation to tell them everything that God has for him to tell them, which is exactly what he does. But before we read about that, I want to point out that this kind of welcoming reception is actually pretty rare for evangelists and missionaries and so on, especially these days. But Peter has a great opportunity here, and he doesn't waste it. So let's go ahead and see what Peter has for them in Acts 10, 34-43. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which happened throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So Peter now understands God does not show partiality. That doesn't mean that everyone is saved. Peter clarifies that immediately by saying that those who fear God and do righteousness will not be rejected by him. He points out that Jesus is Lord of all. Well, Caesar claimed lordship. False gods and goddesses claim lordship. But Jesus is truly Lord of all, both Jew and Gentile alike. Gentile being anyone who's not a Jew. Peter indicates that Cornelius and his audience already know much about the ministry of Jesus. And so he focuses on the important parts. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and power. God saved those who were oppressed by the devil. And that while humans killed Jesus through the cursed method of hanging on a tree, God blessed him and raised him from the dead. The resurrection was witnessed, though not by everyone. And his mentioning of Jesus eating with them is important. Because in Greek thinking, a bodily resurrection was something that you didn't want. The body grows old, it decays, it's weak. You wouldn't want to be put back into it after you've escaped it. And Jesus is made judge of both the living and the dead, or the quick and the dead, as I believe the King James says, which quick just means living, but sounds prettier. And all the prophets bear witness that this had happened. This had to happen, sorry. And since Cornelius and his household were God-fearers, well, they would have had some familiarity with the Jewish scriptures. They would have known some of that. Most importantly, they also bear witness of the central message of the gospel, that all who believe in Jesus receive forgiveness of their sins through his name, that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Peter quoted Joel in Acts chapter 2. And then something amazing happens. So let's read about that and finish up Acts chapter 10 here with verses 44 to 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for a few days. Now, apparently Peter was ready to keep going on and preaching, but the Holy Spirit knew what had happened in the hearts of these God-fearers. They truly believed, and the Holy Spirit wanted to make certain that Peter fully understood that, as well as the circumcised believers with him. So the Spirit came upon Cornelius and his family and friends in the same way that he came upon the disciples back at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Gentiles were speaking in tongues, which Peter and those with him had to have understood to know that it is really tongues, as opposed to gibberish, and they were praising God. So Peter understands now that they are indeed brothers and sisters in Christ, and he calls for their immediate baptism. Now, this is the clearest and possibly the only example of believers receiving the Holy Spirit before being baptized. But God did it for a specific reason, to show Peter and the circumcised believers with him, that is the Jewish believers, that Gentiles were indeed welcomed into the kingdom of God. And when this word reaches Jerusalem, it causes some consternation. But Peter will be going there to explain what happened, and so we'll wait to talk about that until he gets there, which is actually the next chapter. But we'll have to save that for next time. But now for some applications. Now, these are rhetorical questions, so don't answer out loud, please. Whom have you quietly decided is beyond reach? God may already be preparing someone you would never expect to accept him. Are you willing to obey before every question is answered? Peter was perplexed, but he followed the Spirit's clear direction. Are you trusting in religious goodness or in Jesus Christ? Cornelius was devout, but he still needed the gospel. Will you receive those whom God receives? Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness through his name. If you haven't believed before, but you are today, you're believing today, we'd love to fill up this baptismal back here and baptize you. Don't worry if you don't speak in tongues. That's not necessary. Right? It happens sometimes, but not always. If you're on the fence about this Jesus character and about the Bible, we'd love to keep talking to you. Either way, you're welcome to come up and see us after the service. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for these words here in Acts. I thank you for opening the doors to the kingdom to the Gentiles who truly seek you. Because if that weren't the case, then none of us would be in this church today. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to remember that we may have some prejudices that are keeping us from reaching out to some folks. Help us to break down those walls. Give us something to show us that it's wrong to have those prejudices. Right now, Lord, I want to pray for anyone who may be making a decision, in the middle of making a decision for Jesus. Pray that you'll open their hearts. You'll have them come forward and talk to us. And maybe we can baptize some folks. And after that, Lord, I want to thank you for the food that we have downstairs, the time of fellowship that we're getting ready to have. I pray that you will bless those who prepared anything and set it out, set up the tables, all that, Lord. And, of course, bless the food to our bodies. And just bless our time of fellowship with each other, Lord. Help us to glorify you in that. In your precious and holy name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.